Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 14 through 29. Isaiah 28, 14 through 29. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom.
The beginning of the passage that we just read deals with people who think they have made a covenant with death. Reminds us of people nowadays. People nowadays act as though they have a covenant with death. Probably all of us have been to a funeral where the person that delivers the funeral is assuming that the person went to heaven. Just assuming that somehow they got there. Although at times there are people that had no interest in going to church and no desire to praise Jesus at all. There are some people who only use the name of Jesus to curse, and yet somehow at their funeral, one speaks as though they're in heaven. And that's a strange thing. Where would they be more miserable than in heaven? They who wanted not to spend 1 hour a week praising King Jesus now must hear his praise eternally? And always? Why, in a sense, heaven would be a hell for them. But one hears people talk very lightly in that way about death, trying to comfort people and saying it will be all right. And yet, where did they come up with this covenant with death? Where did they come up with this deal where they could think of heaven as a great golf course in the sky, and Grandpa is playing golf forever and ever? And there are people that talk in that kind of way. One hardly knows how to respond. They act as though they've made a covenant with death. And death will be fine, and everything will work out well just because they say so. Well, it seems that people were doing that in this context. Is that why they didn't listen to Isaiah? Is that why they wouldn't take seriously the warnings that Isaiah gave? Though Isaiah poured out his heart, is that why they didn't pay any attention? They thought somehow they had a deal with death, and somehow they'd escape. Well, there are people that seem to behave as though they're in that situation today. We face people who will talk about heaven as though it's just the natural thing that comes next, and they speak lightly about it, and it grieves us when we know that what God has said about his covenant with death. God's made a covenant with death. He's declared the terms. And he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord has said clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that does not believe on him is condemned already because he's not believed in God's one and only Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Whatever other covenant anyone's made with death will receive the same results that this covenant receives at the hand of God. And if anybody in our day is not taking seriously the fact that they must stand before the judgment seat of God, and that's another element of the covenant, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps the idea has brought other things into your mind. Jesus says the day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. The righteous will come forth to life, and the wicked will come forth to judgment. These are the statements that God has said about what death is all about. And these people don't take anything of that seriously at all. They don't even listen. They think they have some kind of a covenant with death. And the covenant with death that people have today, as we observe it, is facing the same judgment that this one will come upon, as we'll look at this morning. God has spoken clearly of the terms in which he deals with us. And they very much involve death. And Jesus came, well, the text we repeat again and again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's those that believe that will not perish. These people wouldn't listen to that. Isaiah did a lot to speak about that and speak about the one that was coming and give pictures of Jesus. But they didn't see any need because they'd made a covenant with death. Well, that's what we see here. So first of all, we want to look in our consideration of this morning. We want to, first of all, look at the fact that your covenant won't work. And the second division, Jesus is your only hope. And the third division, God knows how to plant and harvest. And that pretty much will take up the whole passage, jumping from one thought to the other, as Isaiah often does, giving us pictures, as poetry often does, pictures that we think about to put together. Well, we have that in this wonderful passage. And basically, under the categories, your covenant won't work, Jesus is your only hope, and finishing up with, God knows how to plant and harvest. May God bless us as we consider this passage, and I will read before we pray verses 16 and the first part of verse 17, and then ask the Lord to help us as we consider this together. Listen as I read verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. And with that wonderful reality, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have established your truth, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of your church, and those that believe on him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And we thank you that Isaiah saw something of that in the midst of all these words. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead hundreds of years, to the time when Jesus would come, and looking ahead thousands of years to the time when he would receive the praise and glory and honor upon this earth that he deserves. And we thank you for Isaiah's vision. Will you help us by your Holy Spirit? Would you guide us by the same Spirit by which you guided Isaiah? And would you show us the words, the meanings that you have revealed to us through him? We bless you now. We look to you that Jesus Christ be exalted in our meditation this morning. Bless us, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Help us this day, we pray. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first element of what we're looking at is God's declaration that your covenant with death won't work. Notice as we begin the passage where we started in verse 14, notice how God deals with this. We're going to read verses 14 and 15 and then jump to verse 17 to 22, because those are the two places where he's dealing with this area of the covenant with death will not work. In the middle, he's got this wonderful picture we'll come back to, but we want to look at verses 14 and 15 and then jump to 17 to 22. Beginning with verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. And then turn over to verse 17, where it says, I will make justice the measuring line, right? No, halfway through though. Well, I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overthrow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do this work, this strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Here we've got a declaration of the fact that the covenant that they've made with death will not stand. Did they think it would be a sufficient rescue or sufficient refuge when the terrors of death came? It won't be a sufficient rescue. Did they think that somehow it would keep them safe from any of the dangers going around them? It will not keep you safe, God says. Oh, that the word that God would bring to the hearts of multitudes today. Your refuge will not keep you safe. Your hope that somehow there's a great golf course in the sky where you can forever enjoy your favorite thing or whatever other image you desire to think about when it comes to death. May God wake you up. That will not succeed. It will not deliver you. It will not help you in the day of judgment. It will not stop you from the judgment of Almighty God. It will not rescue you. You're wrong. Wake up. God calls upon people to wake. He gives some interesting pictures. It says it will be annulled. It will not stand. You'll be beaten down. It'll carry you away. And then there's these two pictures of the insufficiency. The bed's too short to lie on. The blanket's too narrow to cover you. What you've come up with is not sufficient to meet the challenge of death. Not sufficient to face God in his judgment. Praise God if you've come to see what is sufficient when you face God in his judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is your hope if you stand and when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Is your hope in your own works? Is your hope in what you've been able to achieve? Is your hope in what you've been able to convince yourself of? Or is your hope in the one who came to live and to die for sinners, who died upon the cross, who rose again from the dead, and whose righteousness and goodness God puts to your account so that you can be accepted in the beloved? Have you got a hope that it's a throne of grace? And through Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into that relationship and find acceptance in the beloved. Are those the things that come to your mind when you think of death? Blessed are you to have seen what the deliverance that God brings is. Of course, we're jumping to that, but we're doing it by way of challenging the idea that somehow death is taken care of. Somehow we'll all work out all right. Somehow we'll all get what we want in the end. Heaven is the natural next step. Oh, that God would open people's eyes to that. Now, I'm not sure what we do when we stand in the presence of that. When we see people talking in that way. I'm not sure that we can always speak out and challenge them. They're hurting and their own grief is looking for hope and they're trying to get through this terrible ordeal of having faced the death of a loved one. You can't speak out the truth like a bold prophet. And there's times you have to wait and you have to pray that God will somehow open the way to speak about our only real hope. You can't be harsh. You can't be critical. You can't sail in and shake people at a time when they're so weak. But your heart does grieve for them. And if they themselves are hoping in that for death, how they need to awaken, how they need to be brought to see that the only hope in the face of death is the one that God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in trusting in him. He is the resurrection and the life. Those that believe on him will not perish. And those that do not believe on him will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. May God enable us to feel that and to long for that and to be wise in trying to share a real concern for those that are trusting in a false hope. It's a difficult thing. We can't be harsh and cruel and careless in our trying to deal with hurting souls. But we do need to pray that God will bring them to see a better hope than what they're trusting in today. And may God give us grace to help them to see that. The bed's too short to sleep on. The cover's not broad enough to cover. You think you're protected when the storm comes, but the storm will come and you will face it. And your hopes will not bring you through. Your hopes will be dashed. Well, that's the thrust of what he said. The bed too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. Well, how did he rise up? This is a time where God broke forth in remarkable judgment, giving victory of his people over the ungodly. And Mount Perazim is one that would have been more in their minds, perhaps, than in ours. But that's the thrust of it. He'll rouse himself as he did in the Valley of Gibeon, another time when God broke out in marvelous power to judge the wicked. And then it says, in a wonderful way, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task. His alien task. Look at that in verse 21. God speaks about the judgment and the death that he'll bring upon those that, though they're living, they're dead today, because she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. When God brings about a death, notice how it says, the Lord will rise up, he'll rouse himself to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. It's a strange work for God to bring about death. God is the Lord and giver of life. God created the world in order to give life. He created the abundance of what he created to show forth life. The message of our planet is life. I don't know what the message of all the planets are. Certainly the order and the beauty and the artistic wonder of his creation and his amazing power are all spoken there. But what's spoken on earth? The message of earth is life. Have we not looked for life? Have scientists not looked for life all over the universe and found no life? And they're looking for little snatches of life that might once have been. Maybe there's some evidence of water. There might once have been life there. But what life are we finding anywhere in the universe? We find none. There is no evidence of life anywhere in the universe in what we see in the telescopes. But where is the place that life is teeming and gloriously manifested? It's in this little world circling around this medium-sized star in this non-center, a place in the universe. That's where life is coming forth. And God is the God of life. What does this God have to do with death? What is there that satisfies his soul in bringing death to any creature? He says it, and we've quoted the verse many times. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? There's the heart of God with regard to death. It's a strange work for God. God's work is not life, is not death, it's life. And when this God of life needs to bring about death, well, the Bible calls it a strange work, alien to his nature, alien to his desires, but necessary in order to manifest his righteousness, in order to teach his truth, in order to rescue his people, in order to bring judgment upon the wicked. But as God speaks here about death, he speaks about the strange work, the alien work. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have you come from your sin and trusted in Christ? Have you believed in him? Has God granted you eternal life? Has God caused you to be born again by the Spirit of God? He's done what he wants to do. He's done what he delights to do. We would never want to picture his God up there worrying and hoping that someone will bring him happiness because he needs our salvation. He doesn't need it, but he delights in it. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his wickedness and live. And that in your life, God is delighted. God is rejoicing in the life that he sees coming about in you. To him be all the glory for bringing it, but that he brought it to you is a wonderful declaration of the delight of God, rejoicing over those that he's brought to life in Christ. Well, what a wonderful thing to be part of God's work that's of his nature, of what he is, not a part of his alien work, his strange work, the work of judgment and death. Well, we've looked at judgment and death, but we've certainly seen that God's desire is that the message of the gospel goes forth and that men and women and boys and girls are brought out of death into life through the preaching of the gospel. And may God touch all our hearts and encourage our hearts that God has done that for us. Why should he have done it for you? Why for me? Why did he love us so? Why did he love us so? Why did our Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love us so? Well, we can't tell why, but we can glorify God that he did and that he's brought us to a knowledge of Christ. It's his alien work to bring judgment, his alien work to bring about death. Well, interesting that God calls it his strange work, his alien task. In him is life. He's the Lord God and giver of life. In him we live and move and have our being. Death is a strange work. Well, what follows in this passage is a very interesting way to conclude the chapter. But we're not looking there yet. We're going back to this wonderful passage that we skipped, which is the picture of Jesus as the rock. Notice, we're going to go now back to Jesus is your only hope. Now, we've certainly said that already, but look how it says it in Isaiah 28, 16 to 17a. Go back to 16 to 17a. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. And then he goes back to his judgment. But what a wonderful picture he gives us. A picture that you and I can understand. What exactly it meant to Isaiah, we don't know. Isaiah didn't understand fully what God would do, didn't fully know how God would use the one that he would send to be the foundation rock upon which his people are built. The kingdom of God is built upon the rock, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Peter know? How did Isaiah know that? Peter knew it. How did Isaiah know that? Well, he didn't. How did he see how this would be fulfilled? He didn't. Isaiah can talk to us about the suffering servant. How does that fit with the King, glorious and almighty, and the wonderful power, and the God manifest in the flesh, and yet him suffering and dying and being slain? How does it all fit? Well, Isaiah couldn't put it all together. He couldn't understand it completely. He couldn't completely know what God was talking about. Isaiah was in a wonderful position that you and I are in. We recognize, because in so many ways we have a better position than Isaiah did. Turn with me just for a moment and notice in keep where you are, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, because it's good to see that before our eyes in light of our study of the book of Isaiah or any of the prophets. It's good to have before our minds what God says to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And look what he says, beginning with verse 10 and reading down about 12 verses, about 3 or 4 verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time, the circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. There's the wonderful picture of those that revealed the scriptures but didn't fully see how it fit, didn't see how it all came together, thought and prayed and sought to understand what might God mean. We must always remember that in terms of prophecy, the pattern is prophecy, fact, interpretation. One cannot interpret prophecy until it happens. The purpose of prophecy is not to give tomorrow's headlines today. The purpose of prophecy is to show the wonder of God's plan, and then when it's fulfilled, we see how wonderfully God spoke. But it's never to give us an inside clue of what's going to happen. Never has been. That's why the ones that tell you that are always wrong. Because not because they don't love Jesus, but because they're thinking in terms of prophecy being given to give you tomorrow's headlines today. And it never was intended for that. It was to give you the wonderful anticipation of something happening. And then when it happens, recognize the wonder of it and the fact that God had planned it from the beginning. And so we have this passage that Isaiah can speak about a stone being a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. And then he goes sweeping away all the other. What is that little glimpse he gives? Well, what a blessing it is to be among those who can say, I know what that is. I know what he's speaking about. I know what he means. He means Jesus. He means Jesus establishes the foundation upon which the whole church of Christ is built. God intends to make a temple of living stones from human beings that are going to be saved and made a part of a great building that glorifies God and is inhabited by God. I know what that means. We know what that means because of the subsequent things that happened. Because Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit and began to gather from every tribe and nation in the whole world into a wonderful temple that we feel ourselves to be a part of and we're conscious of his dwelling in us. That's what he's talking about. And you and I have the great privilege of seeing that because God has revealed that to us. And even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets didn't see it. It's very instructive that before John the Baptist died, he sent forth some of his disciples, and they were to ask Jesus, are you the one that is to come, or do we expect another? This is John the Baptist who had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist who pointed men to Christ died wondering, is he the one? What does it mean? And the reason is that John was an Old Testament prophet. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he was the one who could see Jesus with his eyes. No other prophet had that, though they longed for it. He saw Jesus with his eyes. The greatest of prophets, the highest of privilege, was in John the Baptist for an Old Testament prophet. But Jesus goes on to say, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because the least in the kingdom of God have beheld the significance that was hidden by those from those that went before. We see what God was talking about. We see who Jesus is. We see what God's purposes were. We see what he did in Christ. We see what he's done in history. And we are encouraged that though we cannot interpret with certainty, we're looking for a great manifestation of God in the future, that as it is fulfilled, we will say, glory to God, exactly what you said, even though I couldn't have imagined the wonder of what you're doing. Well, that's what will come in the prophecy that yet remains. But here's the case where Isaiah, 800 years before Christ, saw Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that you can see Jesus? Isn't it wonderful that if you read, as you read the Bible, you can see Jesus? Why is it that you can see Jesus? Well, it's because God appointed the exact time and place for everyone to live on the face of the earth, and he appointed that you live in a place where you would be exposed to the gospel and able to learn all the wonderful things that you can learn. What a wonderful honor it is. May we ever remember, to whom much has been given, from him much is expected. And may the goodness of God always lead us to repentance. Why should I have seen? Well, because God was pleased in his mercy to open my eyes to see. Isn't that what you can say today? I know I'm not speaking to people who think they've tricked death, that think they have a contract with death. I'm not speaking to those people. I'm speaking to those who see the emptiness of that and grieve when they hear people talk about people with a contract with death and somehow they're going to be all right. And it grieves your heart because you realize they're not going to be all right. But the reason you're going to be all right is because God has opened your eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And all we can do is worship and bless and magnify his great name. Well, those are the two things that are most clear in the beginning of the passage. We've got people with a sense of covenant, a covenant with death that are not right. And we see a picture of Jesus Christ, God's way of salvation, and understand where righteousness and justice fits in. And those things are clear to us. This last passage is not what we would expect. We would expect God giving another challenge or another condemnation. And he doesn't. He says something that is a little puzzling. And we don't know entirely how it works out. But notice how he talks about his way of growing. And that's what we come up with in verse 23. And so let's pick up there and see these words as we close. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant what is wheat in its place, barley in its plot, spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Spurgeon, at the beginning of a sermon on this passage, has a wonderful description of the fact that God taught Adam and Eve to farm, or they'd have died the first year. No way they would have known by trial and error what would grow and what would provide them a crop for the first year. It couldn't just be luck or chance. But God was pleased to teach them, this is how you plant, this is what you do. And the reason men know are not because we have Penn State and it's agricultural studies. Wonderful that we got Penn State in their agricultural studies. But man isn't alive today because of Penn State. They're alive because at the beginning God taught man, how do you sow? What do? You don't sow everything the same way. You don't just keep plowing and plowing and plowing. You need to plow. But you don't just keep plowing and plowing and plowing. There comes a time to plant. And God knows how to plant. And there's different ways in which he plants. It depends on the thing. God has different ways. He's set up different ways in which these things be accomplished. And then when it comes to harvesting, do you get everything the same way? Do you thresh cumin the same way you do wheat? No, wheat you've got to beat on it to break loose the grains and gather them. But you don't use the cartwheels to grind the wheat. You've got another way in which you grind the wheat. God has his way. He's designed a way whereby planting is done and harvesting is done. And he knows in every detail exactly how it's to be done. And that's really the picture that we see with this. What's God doing with this world? How is he going to bring forth a harvest for his glory? How is he going to do it? Is he going to do it in exactly the same way in every place? Is everybody going to hear the gospel in exactly the same way? Is it going to affect them in exactly the same way? Well, you know that's not the case. You were dealt with differently from somebody else. It's wonderful to get together and talk with somebody how the Lord saved you. And you love to ask a person, how did you come to the Lord? Because it's not the way you did. He knew what you needed to bring you to him. And your testimony is different from everybody else's. Sometimes when kids want to be baptized and they come up, they're going to say something, and we urge them to tell them what Jesus means to them. Because we're all eager to hear, how did God work in your life to bring you to see Jesus? Because he worked in your life differently from anybody else. And isn't that pictured here? Isn't that a picture of the way God set up creation, the way he set up plants? They don't all have the same seed. Now, there's another proverb, another parable that talks about the seed, and then the point of that parable is that it's all the same seed in different kinds of soil. But that's another picture. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's saying that God has a different way of planting and a different way of harvesting, and that's the wonder of who God is. And so in the midst of all this judgment that came and this condemnation and this lifting the hope in Christ, he finishes not with a harangue to tell people again how bad they are, but he reassures you and me, God has his way of bringing forth a harvest. God has his way of planting in ways you didn't imagine, and he's got his ways of bringing forth harvest in a way you didn't suppose. And so we can have hope that the God of glory will accomplish his purpose, will bring forth the sheaves. There used to be hymns with regard to that. There's a hymn, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now, that's been sung in this church before, but not for a long time. But that joy of the fact that there's a harvest, and it's a harvest, different people come different ways. Have you come to Jesus personally? Is there anyone here that hasn't come to Jesus? You know, you're going to come in a way like nobody else. You'll hear the same message, but you're a different person. And God wants you to be his. And God's concerned with you, not just with kids in general. Like, we want the kids to come to Christ. Do we want them all to march up as a group and all speak in unison about the glory of Jesus? No. We long to see the individual, beautiful way in which God has spoken to this young person and made them to see their need of Christ, and it's different from everyone else. And there's the God that shows, I know how to plant, I know how to plow, I know how to prepare the field, I know what to plant where, and I know how to bring it into harvest, and I know how to thresh it and make it ready to be used. I know. And so he tells us that. And so in the midst of this, where he might come again with a judgment for their failure to seek the Lord, he comes with a wonderful encouragement to you and me. God is able. And we need to pray, Lord, would you please plant the seed, whatever way you want to do that, and water it and bring forth fruit, and then bring forth the one that we are longing to see saved, and bring them forth into a relationship with Christ and work in them. And may God work in you if you've not yet taken a stand for Jesus in an individual way, according to what you are and according to where you're planted. You don't have to conform with somebody else and be what they were and have the same thing to say. Who needs that? We're not all stamped into everybody saying the same thing. But we're all brought to Christ by the same Savior. And the way in which he spoke to your heart, brought you to Christ, may be different from what somebody else did. They're a different kind of seed and they're planted in a different way. But they'll all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that seems to be the ending of the picture. Do we fully understand how this whole passage hooks together? Why this image comes into Isaiah's mind, and then why it jumps to that image, and how God has a master plan that he's dealing with all this and working it together? Do we understand all that? Well, if you say no, you don't, I'll say I don't either. But I do see Jesus here, and I do recognize God's working here. And I do hear God's warning here, and I see the validity of it. And I recognize that the only hope is Christ. And I know that he's the foundation. And I know that that's who I see here. And I know that God's excited about that. And I know that as far as those other things are concerned, God is in control. Now, is that enough to know from a passage? Do we have to keep scratching and digging until we get something more? Do we have to understand it all in the way we want to understand it? Do we have to turn the poetry into prose before we've got it? Or can we see what God has said and worship him and see what he's shown us and think more about it until we see more? Well, I would suggest think about what God has shown us and think about it till you see more, and pray that God will open our eyes to see wondrous things out of his law. May God enable us to benefit from the passage, even though there's things we have to say, it's too deep for me to swim. Or at least I can swim on the surface. I can't get deep. Lord, I worship you. Well, look at how that finishes. The passage finishes with that. Look at the end of it. It's wonderful. And then we'll commit this all to the Lord in prayer. He says, "All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom." Have the things we've looked at brought you to say that? All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. May God use this passage to bring us to say that and to marvel and be amazed at the God that we worship. May God grant us grace to that end. I've got a list of things I could say. This is what we did. No, we're going to finish with that verse and ask the Lord to bless it to our bodies or to our minds. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we are deeply thankful that you have opened our eyes. We know we would be among the great company that takes for granted that they'll be all right when death comes and can talk lightly and superficially about it and even laugh. Lord, we're not able to laugh and we can't be superficial. We know it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. And you have awakened us to seek refuge in Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, the rock upon which we're built. And we're glad to be part of a living temple built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid foundation. Oh, Lord, we thank you that these things speak to us of us, and we bless you. And, Lord, we thank you that you've shown us that you have your way of planting and harvesting, and you know what you're doing. We thank you that you taught farmers to be able to farm so that we would have food. And throughout the whole earth, there are people who are able to produce food that enriches our table. Thank you for that, Lord. But beyond that, thank you for the fact that you know how to plant the seed of life in a soul and how to bring it forth and how to harvest and how to use it for your glory. Would you speak with us? Would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to meditate upon these things? And would you bring us to what we concluded with in the verse? These things are all from God, and we worship and magnify you. Bless us and continue to be with us, we pray. Help our fellowship together this morning. May we be an encouragement one to another. And gather us together again tonight, we pray, that your name would be praised and that we would delight to draw near. Bless us now and encourage us, we pray, O Lord, and receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.